Let me start by asking you if you have a favorite scripture. Do you have a favorite scripture? If you're a parent and you are reading the Bible with your children, do your children have a favorite scripture? It's kind of a simple question, but it's very difficult to answer, or it may be, because there are 31,102 verses in the Bible, both Testaments. So that's a lot to go through. It's a lot to digest. It's a lot to choose from. There could be many verses that appeal to you, especially that really touch your heart or really mean something to you in your mind. And of course, there's many types of scriptures, so that you might have several favorite ones from each type of scripture. There's scriptures that explain God's laws and how we can live by them properly. There are scriptures that provide peace and comfort in times of stress and sorrow. There are scriptures that provide spiritual lessons from the history of God's people, ancient Israel. Of course, there are scriptures that are prophecies. Some may have been fulfilled, but many are yet to be fulfilled. There are scriptures that give us details of the life and teachings of Jesus Christ. And there are many scriptures that describe the relationship that God wants to have with each one of us and that he wants us to have with each other. So there's many more, there's many kinds, many categories, let's say, of scriptures. And you might be thinking, well, I know of another one that you didn't mention. So there may be more. But if I were to choose one, just one verse out of the whole Bible, if I were to do that, it would be a scripture that produces one of those aha moments. Aha! A light bulb just went off in my mind, in my understanding. It would be a scripture that helps me understand what God wants of me, of how he wants me to live, in practical terms. It would have to be a fairly simple scripture that I could memorize, and something that could be applied broadly to my entire Christian walk, my entire Christian life. You might be thinking, well, that sounds like a proverb. And I have memorized a few proverbs, but they're not my favorite scripture. And so with this message, I'd like to share with you my favorite scripture in the Bible. It's from the category, I'll call it practical Christian living. And it is in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 8. So let's go there. Colossians 2 and verse 8. I'm reading from the New King James Bible, and it says, "Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ." But for this message, I'd like to use, as Mr. Cole did a few times, a different version, different translation. This one is from the New Living, the NIV, the New Living Version. I think this one kind of rolls off the tongue. It's a lot easier, and I think it captivates what this verse means a little bit better. The NIV says, in Colossians 2:8, "See to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophies, which depend on human traditions and the basic principles of this world rather than on Christ." And I hope you can see where the sermonette is beginning to dovetail really nicely. I like this verse because it provides a simple criterion against which we can test virtually anything we hear, any idea we have, any action we observe or are thinking and participating in. Now, I say it is a simple verse. It's a little long to be, might be, maybe to be called simple. So I want to break it down in detail. I want to break this scripture into verses and go through it with you in this message so I can show you what I mean. And so the first section is "See to it." See to it, brethren. This means we must be proactive. It requires effort on our part. This is not something God is going to do for us. This is not a sin we can ask him to help us overcome or to ask him to give us more of the Holy Spirit so we have more strength. It's our responsibility. It's not a point of character, but it's something we must do. And the next scripture, the next section tells us what it is we must do. What is it that we are supposed to see to it? The next section is that no one takes you captive. See to it that no one takes you captive. We have to be on the lookout and expend effort every day to make sure we're not taken captive, that we're not enslaved. This might seem a little straightforward, but if you think about it, there are a lot of ways our adversary can use to captivate us. Captivate's very close to captive. Captivate our thinking, our opinions, and take us captive. Now, other than the most common meaning of captive or slave, we often relate being a captive to our behaviors. Behaviors especially that are detrimental to our well-being. We might say that someone is a slave to his passions. I think you've heard of that before. Or a slave to his fondness for something, be it food or beverage or an activity. He's a slave of collecting classic cars or jumping off of mountains in one of those glide suits. A lot of people are enslaved to their passions for extreme sports. But the concept of being enslaved applies to spiritual matters too. I don't think that's surprising to you. Paul wrote in Romans 6:16, do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one's slaves whom you obey? I think we all know that, brethren. But in that scripture and in Colossians 2:8, Paul is using something physical that his readers at the time would have understood. Slavery was very well known throughout the Roman Empire back in Christ's days, and so Paul's using that system of labor to make a spiritual point. You see, in ancient times, especially in Israel, a person was not forced into slavery against his will. A person would might commit himself to be another's servant, usually to pay off a debt. In fact, this is a God-sanctioned form of slavery for his people. And after the person has worked his debt off, he's free to go. But he may not want to. I didn't take the time to look up the scripture, but if a servant finishes his period of servitude but likes his life with his master, loves his master enough, then the master was to take that servant to a doorpost and with an awl pierce his ear, and then that servant would become his master's servant for the rest of his life. But it was willing. It was a willing decision. And this typifies spiritual slavery as well. To whom we offer our obedience and our devotion, to that one we are enslaved. And of course, Satan has deceived the whole world. He's deceived all people to love him and to decide that they want to be his servant. They do it unwittingly, but they serve him all their lives. And this is what Paul is warning us not to do. See to it. Beware. Take care. See to it that we don't give ourselves over to be Satan's servant. Now, the verse goes on. How does Satan deceive us into giving ourselves over to him? And that's the next section. Through hollow and deceptive philosophies. Or by or with hollow, deceptive philosophies. This is how Satan deceives us. This is how he persuades us unwittingly to give ourselves over to him, to be taken captive by him. It is very easy for us to do if we do not take care, if we do not beware, if we do not see to it that we don't. Now, I have some examples here about hollow and deceptive philosophies, but Mr. Cole's sermon is a prime example of a hollow and deceptive philosophy. Buddhism and yoga You see, a philosophy is a set of basic beliefs or concepts or attitudes of an individual or of a group of individuals, like a nation or a religious body. A philosophy is also a body of wisdom around which a culture develops. And you can think of Hinduism in that case. My examples before hearing Mr. Cole's sermonette were Greek philosophers, ancient Greek philosophers like Socrates and Plato and Aristotle. They created philosophies which drove the Greek world. Ancient China had philosophers, Confucius, Buddha. India had, I didn't look it up, whoever didn't think to, hadn't heard the sermonette yet. I don't know who started Buddhism or how it, or Hinduism, I'm sorry, or how that got started, but that's another example. And we may picture these gentlemen in ancient times sitting around thinking about humanity's place in the world and what, at a human level, is behind the way we humans think and behave. Well, these men were never in the true Church of God. Of course, in their time, it hadn't started yet. But some other influence was in their minds. I think we know who that is. Unfortunately, these men's thoughts, which can be traced to our adversary, of course, have influenced the world for centuries now and influenced nations and ethnic groups, basic beliefs and attitudes, all the way up until our day. And then, of course, in modern times, we have added new philosophies to the panoply of mankind's philosophies. In modern times, they can come from almost anywhere. Science, for example. The theory of evolution is a philosophy. It's a body of beliefs. You may not think of it as a philosophy, but in the technical terms, especially in the ancient meaning of the word philosophy, it is. And it originated with a botanist. Forget his name now. Darwin, Charles Darwin. Yeah. And then we have why the universe behaves the way it does, where it comes from. Where did all the galaxies come from? The Big Bang, you've probably heard of it. That is another philosophy. The set of beliefs, it's all theory because we have no way of proving it, of course, but it's all a body of beliefs that we get from cosmologists and physicists. It's a philosophy. And Paul is telling us in Colossians 2:8 that when we come across a philosophy, be it a single belief or a set of beliefs, we must determine if it or the whole group of them are hollow and deceptive. And if they are, we must see to it that we do not become captured by them. Now, any philosophy, any belief, any attitude, anything at all, any action, is hollow if it does not help to purify us, if it does not help us become acceptable to God to receive his gift for eternal life. And they are all deceptive. They are directly, if you can trace it back far enough, presented to humankind by our adversary. And what is his sole purpose for his existence now is the deceiving us, the deceiving mankind. So a philosophy is deceptive if it is not based on truths found in the Bible. And of course, again, Hinduism is a beautiful example of that. The next section, we are to see to it that we are not taken captive by hollow and deceptive philosophies. And the next section is which depend on human traditions. Hollow and deceptive philosophies are based on human traditions. They evolve from human reasoning. There are many traditions in the world. Every culture has their traditions. We might think of family traditions. You may have, if you had children, you may have a tradition of taking a picture of them on their first day of school. And you take that every year as they grow up. And you have that sequence of time and memories. That's a fairly common tradition. Paul's talking about human traditions that evolve from religious beliefs and religious traditions. Mainstream Christianity have their Christmas and Easter traditions, caroling, Christmas trees, hanging wreaths and garlands and all that kind of stuff. Those are Christmas traditions. They're traditions based on human traditions. You can trace all of that back centuries, centuries, and centuries in the history of mankind. A Friday crucifixion and Sunday resurrection is a human tradition. And it is hollow. It is not based on what we find in Scripture. Human traditions are come from human reasoning apart from Scripture. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 7, if you will. Here's a biblical example. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, some Christian Jews had gone to Corinth, and these Jewish Christians from Israel believed that converts to Christianity had to be circumcised before they could be baptized. To become Christians, if a Gentile wanted to become a Christian, he had to first become a Jew. He had to first become Jewish. Now, the Jews based this on God's commandment in Exodus chapter 12 regarding non-Israelites wishing to take part of the Passover. God gave Israel instructions for any foreigner who wanted to take part of the Passover, that foreigner had to be circumcised first, and then they could partake of the Passover with their neighbors. Now, with the advent of the New Covenant, once again, faulty human reasoning came into play and tried to make it a tradition that any male who wanted to become Christian had to first be circumcised, had to become Jewish first. And Paul addressed this in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, starting in verse 17. But as God has distributed to each one, as the Lord has called each one, so let him walk. And so I, this is Paul, ordain in all the churches. Was anyone called while circumcised? Let him not become uncircumcised. Was anyone called while uncircumcised? Let him not be circumcised. And verse 19, which is a good memory verse, I might add, circumcision is nothing and uncircumcision is nothing, but keeping the commandments of God is what matters. So forcing circumcision, which was something God instituted for his people in the Old Testament under the Old Covenant, requiring that for Christians was a hollow or was a human tradition based on faulty human reasoning. And Paul tells us in Colossians 2:8, see to it that we don't allow ourselves to be taken in by such things. Let's turn to Ephesians 4 and verse 17. Ephesians 4 and verse 17. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind. Now, this is Paul writing to the Corinthians, and so, of course, the Corinthians are Gentiles and live amongst Gentiles, but we could write this as, you should no longer walk as the rest of the world walks, in the futility of their mind. Because human reasoning apart from the truths of God, found here in our Bibles, is futile. It doesn't lead anywhere profitable. It doesn't help us in our walk toward the kingdom of God. In fact, in almost all cases, it hinders that walk. Let's next look at Job chapter 11. Job chapter 11 and verses 7 and 8. Can't get my pages unstuck. Chapter 11, verses 7 and 8. Can you search out the deep things of God? Can you find out the limits of the Almighty? They are higher than heaven. What can you do? They are deeper than Sheol. What can you know? God's mind is infinitely greater than ours, and he's given us everything we need for eternal life and salvation. Our most intelligent people, our deepest thinkers, our philosophers who sit around all day and meditate on the meaning of things, apart from God's word, their time is a waste. They are wasting their time. Look at verse 12. For an empty-headed man will be wise when a wild donkey's colt is born a man. And we might add, when a pig flies, because that's what we say today, right? Yeah, that'll happen when a pig flies. When it comes to eternal life and living a godly life, even the smartest, wisest human being is empty-headed without the truth of God. One more verse in this section. Let's take a look at Proverbs 14. Proverbs chapter 14 and verse 12. To me, this kind of sums up this section of Colossians 2:8. Proverbs 14 and verse 12. There's a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. Without the truth of God, without being based on the truth of God, any idea, any action is only going to lead to the second death. Because there is only one pathway to eternal life. And so, see to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophies which depend on the human, on human traditions. And the next section is, and the basic principles of this world. The basic principles of this world. The basic principles of this world, of course, are Satan-inspired and based on his thinking and his attitudes. You might ask, well, what are the basic principles of this world? There's a lot, of course. Many countries, many cultures, but I've thought of a few. Economies built on competition rather than on cooperation. That's a basic principle of this world. Financial traditions of loaning and borrowing with usury as interest. And finances based on paper, money, and interest. It's a basic principle of this world. Guilty until proven innocent. Now, our civil laws and our criminal laws try to maintain the idea of innocent until proven guilty. But human reasoning and human emotions make that impossible. How many times have you witnessed some kind of high-profile trial on television and reporters and other people go out and get people's opinions? There's almost nobody who says, oh, I think he's innocent. I have to say he's innocent until he's proven guilty. No, people have their opinions already, don't they? Whether he's guilty or innocent. That's a basic principle of this world. Man thinks it's better to be first rather than last, even though Christ said just the opposite. Man thinks it's better to be served than to serve, even though Christ said just the opposite. And I think the granddaddy of all the basic worldly principles might be As we used to say years ago, it is better to live a life of get than a life of give. We used to say that years ago. So those are basic principles that this world follows. And it's what human traditions, it's that kind of thing that human traditions are based on. So now let's go back to Colossians 2:8. Back to where we started. Because now the question is, well, what's the alternative? If we are to see to it that we are not taken captive to hollow and deceptive philosophies based on human traditions and the basic principles of this world, of course, what are we to be taken captive to? And that goes, is where Paul goes next, because he says, rather than. So all of that that we just went through, all of that that went before in this verse, is said in opposition to what we should allow ourselves to be taken captive to. And so Paul's saying, see to it that we are taken captive to a philosophy, to a body of wisdom, to a set of beliefs that depend on Jesus Christ, that are based on the teachings of Jesus Christ. In other words, we are to offer ourselves up to being taken captive to Jesus Christ. See to it that you are taken captive to Jesus Christ. We read Ephesians 4 and verse 17. Let's go back to Ephesians 4 again, a few pages back, and read the larger passage. Ephesians 4, 17 through 20. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk in the futility of their mind. In verse 18, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who, being past feeling, have given themselves over to lewdness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. But you have not so learned Christ. In other words, you have not learned anything like that from Jesus Christ. The philosophy and pure religion that Christ brought to restore is opposite, directly opposite of human philosophies and traditions. That's why Paul says rather than, because we have to live by one or the other. We cannot choose both. We cannot pick and choose, as many religions do. We cannot pick parts of one and parts of the other and combine them. We are to offer ourselves up to be captives of Jesus Christ and to what he taught, to how he lived, to how he thought and interacted with people, and how he judged different matters. As I mentioned earlier, the whole world has been deceived into basically loving Satan and giving themselves to Satan and his ways unwittingly. And Paul tells us in Colossians 2:8 to see to it that we do not do that. See to it that we give ourselves to Jesus Christ. But you know, we once walked as they did. We once walked as the Gentiles walked, in the futility of their minds, in the futility of our minds. We didn't realize it at the time. We were born into that way of living. It was the only way we knew. We grew up in it. It wasn't until God opened our eyes. It wasn't until God showed us, by teaching us his ways, showed us how wrong and how detrimental and how painful the world's ways are. He opened up our eyes so that we might become slaves of his Son, Jesus Christ. We must become captives of God's philosophy. I'm using the strict definition of the term philosophy, because basically all religions are philosophies. We must believe in his commandments and statutes and judgments as they were given to the Israelites and further refined and expounded and explained by Jesus Christ and his ministry. We must believe in the new covenant and the promise and the promises we made God, believing that he will give us eternal life. If we accept being a captive to our Savior, Jesus Christ. That's essentially what we do at baptism. When we enter into the new covenant with God the Father, we say, yes, we want a Christian life. We want to be captives of Jesus Christ. Unlike all the philosophical examples I've mentioned in this sermon, and in Terry Cole's sermonette, God's philosophy is not a theory. It's not a guess of an explanation as to what we see. God's philosophy, his religion, are the facts of reality. This world is only temporary. The way of sin leads only to eternal death. There is a second life that God offers. He's offered it to us. That's why we're here. He will offer it to all mankind. And for those who accept it, they will be part of a team that manages the universe and then goes on to something else after the universe is gone. Whatever it is God has in plan, we don't know. What Jesus Christ brought and taught are the facts, not philosophies, not ideas, not traditions, not guesses. Turn with me to Romans 6:23. There was that show, Dragnet, years ago, where two policemen would go to talk to people involved in a crime. And the one of them, I forget who it was, one of them had a signature line. He'd say, "Just the facts, ma'am. Just the facts." We should be saying that. Just the facts. I only want to know the facts. Romans 6:23. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's a fact. That's not somebody's idea. A lot of non-Christians look at Christianity as just another human philosophy. Just one of Buddhism, Hinduism, Confucianism, all of that. They equate Christianity with that, and that's not true. Christianity, true Christianity, is the facts. Only God's philosophy offers us true wisdom. Not only just the facts, but also true wisdom. Deuteronomy chapter 4. To be wise, you need to know the facts. Deuteronomy 4, verses 5 through 8. Only God's religion is true religion, and what Jesus Christ taught us are the facts. Deuteronomy 4, verses 5 through 8. Surely I have taught you statutes and judgments, this is speaking to the Israelites, just as the Lord my God commanded me, that you should act according to them in the land which you go to possess. Therefore be careful to observe them, for this is your wisdom. This is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples, who will hear all these statutes and say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. For what great nation is there that has God so near to it, as the Lord our God is near to us, for whatever reason we may call upon him. And what great nation is there that has such statutes and righteous judgments as are in all this law, which I set before you this day? Now, we're never going to get those accolades, believe me. It's only going to get worse for us. But that's the truth. The laws of God, God's true religion, is our wisdom. And we would be wise to let ourselves be enslaved by it, to be taken captive. So, brethren, I've dissected this Colossians 2:8 for you. And we've talked about it for some time now, because for me it really hits home. It explains what I'm supposed to do every day. Whatever I hear, whatever I see, whatever I think of doing, is it based on what we find in the Bible, based on Scripture? Because, you know, we make dozens and dozens of decisions every day. From what do we eat for breakfast, to how much effort we're going to put into our schoolwork or our job, to the truthfulness of our tax returns, to how we spend our leisure time, to what we wear each day. How does the wisdom of God and the doctrines of his true religion come into play for all of these mundane decisions, these mundane facets of our lives? Because they should be the basis of every decision we make. They should be the decision for what we eat, because we know we're supposed to keep the temple of the Holy Spirit healthy. They should be behind how hard we work at our schoolwork and how hard we work at our job, because Christ tells us, or the Scripture tells us, that everything we do, we should do as if we're doing it for Jesus Christ. We should be, when we decide on how accurate to be on our tax returns, we should remember the ninth commandment. And so on, and so on, and so on. In all things, we must ask ourselves, is this idea, this concept, or this course of action, is this attitude or teaching based on Christ and his teachings as we find them in the Bible? So you see, Colossians 2:8 is a piece of litmus paper. It gives us a litmus test against which we can test everything. Everything we come across in our lives. Now, that's how I feel about Colossians 2:8. And maybe you don't. And that's fine. So the question I'd like to ask you is, are you reading your Bible enough to have a favorite scripture? Can you name a scripture? Even if you can't recite it, can you name the book and verse that you would say is your favorite scripture? Have you found one that really grabs you more than others? One that's especially meaningful to you because it caught your eye for some reason. It sparked something in your mind. And so you took a look at it and you dissected it, as we have dissected Colossians 2:8, and found a whole lot of meaning into it that really strikes you. I hope you have. I hope you have found a scripture, or several, or hopefully many, that just simply amaze you, that really grab you. And if you haven't, then I encourage you to read your Bible more often. Do more reading. Because I see you in front of me, I think you'll find one sooner or later, if you haven't. And if you keep going, you'll find more. And the more you find, the more favorite scriptures you find, the easier it will become to memorize them, and the easier it will become for you to memorize them, or to live by them. the more familiar you'll become with the body of knowledge, the philosophy that we find in this book here, the Bible. Favorite scriptures play an important role in our spiritual lives. They can help us be more grounded and determined in our faith. They can help us be more determined to live this Christian life, and they can give us strength to survive all the buffeting we take every day as true Christians. They can make this life that God called us to more certain and more successful.